Everybody needs a priest. That's just a fact of life. Everybody needs a priest. What do I do with my sin is ultimately the issue that drives that. What do I do when things go wrong in my own life? What do I do when the world collapses around me? What do I do when I find there's a gulf between the Creator who made me, or whatever is out there, as the world says, and myself? What do I do? Everybody needs an intercessor. What do I do with brokenness that's occurred? Where do I go? There's no doubt that even as kids, we figured out pretty early you needed a priest. Even as a little child, you figured out that when things broke down in the house and dad was mad and you were in trouble and the world was falling apart, Mom, where are you? I need a priest. I need someone who can go in between. I need someone who will make dad not be so angry at me and help dad understand that I'm still okay and we wanted priest even as little kids. The world breaks around us and there's no doubt that we have an independent spirit and we'd like to say we don't need anything, but that's not true. If the plumbing's broke bad enough that you can't fix it, you call a plumber. If the light switch and everything else is broke bad enough you can't fix it, you call an electrician. What do you do when you break on the inside on the moral issues? Where do you go? You can muddle with them a while, but at some point in time you say, I need a priest. You may be an individual who says, good grief, that sin issue. I don't even use the word sin. Well, if they don't use the word sin, they probably won't use the word priest either, but it doesn't change anything. You tell me somebody or show me somebody who didn't use the word sin about their life, and I'll show you somebody who used the word failure, the word fear, the word fault, the word guilt. Somebody who's just as unsettled about things that are out of balance in their life and have lost their moral harmony of some kind, and they'll use all different kinds of words. They'll still use a word for priest, or they'll use the word counselor, they'll use the word therapist, they'll use the word bartender, they'll use the word poet. There's this poet who just draws out of my soul and I'm hungering for a poet like. I mean, they'll find somebody to serve as their priest. We want a priest who will help put things back in right kind of balance for us. We want somebody to comfort us and someone to tell us that whatever moral forces are out there somehow, that I'm okay. We want a priest to somehow intercede with those moral forces. You didn't think so. You didn't think this culture needs those, then how do you explain the popularity? How do you explain that you even know the name Shirley MacLaine or John Edwards, or the list goes on? Do you think Oprah only has a TV show? You see, every people on the face of the earth have made sure they've had priests. Yeah, everywhere you look, all of history, and currently as well, whether it's the Aborigines and their witch doctor, or whether it's the American with his $400 an hour therapist. We want shamans, we want mediums, we want priests, we want spiritual gurus. Everywhere in the world you go, there's somebody wearing robes because somebody wants help with what's broken on the inside. I just got back from Romania, and I don't mean to pick on them in any way, but in Romania, it jumps out, it's so visible within the culture how much a priest is. They are depressed, discouraged people. They are downtrodden, broken people. And therefore, they're desperate for priests. Communism came away and took away everything. When they lost their food, they lost their housing, they lost those things, but they wouldn't give up their priest. They held on to their priest. It's not even, you go into a worship service in a Romanian worship service, and the highlight, the core of it is just with the priest just lay his hand on and pronounce a blessing. Just to kiss the hand of the priest, to kneel down and kiss the hand because we need a priest. You can know who a priest is in Romania by just watching the car drive down the street, because as the priest drives by, everyone crosses themselves and the genuflex and everything else because we need a priest. It's not just Romania. Anywhere you go, there's robes. It's orange robes all over Southeast Asia. But it doesn't really matter. It's white robes and brown robes and black robes and green robes, and anywhere you go in this world, they're there. Sometimes the robes in this culture have to do with a tie and a white shirt. They use the word pastor. So let's not have any kind of artificial themism. We want a priest, someone who will stand between us. Even the people of God knew they needed a priest. Even the people who knew who the real God was knew they needed a priest. The nation of Israel comes out of Egypt and God basically appears on a mountain, and the next thing you know, the nation of Israel is grabbing Moses by the collar and throwing him and said, "You go, you be our intermediary, you go do it, you deal with him, but we don't want to." And they stood back. "Moses, you be a priest." And Moses functioned as their priest in many ways, in functional terms. But God said, "No, Moses, you won't be the priest. Aaron, your brother, will be my priest." And the family of Aaron, priesthood. What do priests do? Priests intercede with God on our behalf. They beg and plead on our behalf. Priests are the ones who pronounce blessings from God that tell us that God's okay with us, that we're all right. Priests are those who stage and plan worship for us and tell us what's acceptable in the sight of God. This is what God would be pleased with if you did it. Priests are those who present offerings on our behalf. They take it from our hand and they carry it in their hands and they lay the offering at the feet of God on our behalf. Priests ultimately make peace. We want peace. Now in this book of Hebrews, we have a bunch of Jewish Christians. They have had a radical change in their life. They have become Christians. They've done this a couple of years back, apparently. We don't know how far back, but they've become Christians, and now they're having buyer's remorse. Now they're having second thoughts. There's a number of reasons they're having buyer's remorse and second thoughts, maybe about going back, and they had to do with, has to do with persecution, and has to do with all kinds of suffering. It has to do with immaturity. There's things they don't know and understand. But one of the main reasons that they're really struggling with going back is we need a priest. We kind of miss the old days when there was a priest really interceding for us. Now I wake up in the morning, just me and Martha in the house. Neither one of us looked like a priest. We need a priest. There was something moving and majestic and comforting and powerful and right about a priest. We don't have a priest. Don't dismiss their heart too quickly. That's what your neighbors are looking for, by the way. Your neighbors are looking for that. What you, your own heart, have you not at times yourself felt so lonely and so isolated and felt like God was way off over there and you were here and I don't know how to get across that. I just feel alone. I wish somebody. Haven't you felt that? It is a universal desire of the human heart, a realization we need a priest. The writer of Hebrews writes to them, and his core of it is, don't go back to the old priest you knew. In fact, his core is, don't go back to any human priest at all. And we're going to pick up and run with that this morning and try to see if we can't see what the Lord might be saying to us. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture this morning. I want to start in the fourth chapter. There is so much in this text, but I want to start in the fourth chapter. It's where he introduces it. We'll kind of jump in from there. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And he continues on. Look at the end of chapter 6. Verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 7, verses 23 and on. Now he's contrasting in chapter 7 the two priesthoods, the human priesthood, especially Aaron's, and Christ's priesthood. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in the office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appointed as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand in the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. You may be seated. As he writes to them in this text, he says, do you know enough about Jesus to be in love with him? Do you know enough about Jesus to really be in love with him? You may know him as creator, and that's enough, yes. You may know him as redeemer, and boy, that's pretty powerful. There's enough there. You may know him as king and Lord, but you still don't know enough about Jesus if you don't realize and don't understand him as your priest in this whole section. This morning is going to be, I'm going to be mentally in my mind racing. I don't know what it'll be in yours, disorganized and scattered perhaps. But I want to see if I can't put a handle around this text for what he's trying to say. Here's his basic logic. His basic logic is, I do not want you going back to any human priest. I don't want you going back especially to the Aaron's human priest. But no human priest. And he goes through four or five reasons why any human priest would be worthless to go back to. Here's one of his points. I want you to know, to go to any human priest to make peace between you and God, he's a sinner. How can he who is a sinner make peace for you? Every morning that priest gets up and the first thing he has to do is offer a sacrifice for his own sins. So how can a man with tainted and stained hands somehow try to present you? It'd be like being stuck in the mud. You're so stuck you couldn't start to get out. So you turn to the guy stuck in the mud right beside you and say, hey, would you pull me out? What is that? It'd be like being in the middle of the darkest prison and you yourself on death row and you turn to the guy scheduled to be executed beside you and say, hey, would you speak a good word to the warden on my behalf? What is that? Any human priest is inadequate because of his own sin. He says, secondly, in this text, your priests keep dying. You choose a human priest, you better have a whole list of them. At our house at the Garrisons, we got a list of dogs' names. I mean, we've gone through so many dogs through the years. I'm telling you, we almost need a thesaurus now on other names. I mean, you just start running down through the list of them. Some of them been bad news, just accidents. Some of them we did next to Jay St. Clair. I don't know exactly what all that means. But anyhow, we got a string of dogs. You better not get too attached to any one of our dogs historically. And you better not get too attached to your priest because they won't live either. In fact, there have been thousands of priests through the years. Josephus says there's been 87 different high priests. So tell me, what in the world is this priest who's dying? What good's he going to do you? He'll make the statement in here that the priest who intercedes for you, if he's human, will do it in an earthly tabernacle. He'll do it in a sanctuary where you guys go out and buy a piece of property and you'll lay a few blocks and bricks and you'll put a little gold leaf on something and you'll put a little glitter and you'll put stuff that wind will blow over and time will erode. You'll do stuff that will burn. You're putting together a tabernacle that is nothing more than a cardboard box with a little gold leaf. And you're saying, now we bow down before God. We're in his presence. You have an earthly tabernacle. There is nothing about that. Why would you go back to a priest who does that? You see, it's ordinary. I don't care how ornate you make it. Fourthly, he will say, the priests operate with a worn-out covenant. The priests operate with a worn-out covenant. In the 8th chapter in particular, and there's just not time. I'm doing you a terrible disservice in this. There's not time to really talk about it. But he says in this text, reading Scripture, you can never go wrong. If I read Scripture, something good happened and we'll get out of here later. Chapter 8, verse 6. In the middle of a conversation, he says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is supreme to the old one. And it is founded on a better promise. Now, here's what he's contrasting. Human priests, there's an old agreement they're trying to live out, and they're trying to mediate this old agreement. That old agreement is worthless. It's threadbare. It's worn out. It's worthless. Why would you go to human priest when you can go to Christ, and he has a better covenant, a better agreement? So that's what he's talking about. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with their first covenant, No place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, I'll write them on their hearts, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, please come to know the Lord,' because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll forgive their wickedness, and I'll remember their sins no more." He contrasts in this section the agreement God had made. The agreement God had made in the Old Testament ultimately was this. The Old Testament law summarized, and by the way, any act of worship anywhere you find in the world is this: keep the commandments, receive the blessing. That's the agreement. Keep the commandments, receive the blessing. And then what you have is the priest who runs back and forth with a bucket between God and the people, passing out the blessings and helping the people to keep the commandments and present them before God. And so this priest is running back and forth. But it doesn't work. And the priest ends up carrying an empty bucket because the people don't keep the commands, and therefore the blessings are not being poured out, and it's a worthless agreement. It's a worthless agreement. The trouble is the law is written on stones, and writing law on stones won't change the inside of Randy's heart. A guy named Owen Crouch uses this illustration. But he said, "I want you to picture a town that has 200 policemen. And the town lives with some sense of peace. Oh, they have a murder every now and then, a few rapes and a few burglaries. But all in all, it's kind of a normal town. But the town fathers begin to say, 'You know what? We have far too many murders and far too many rapists and far too many burglaries. Let's change things.' So they raise the taxes and they move from 200 policemen to 2,000 policemen. Now there are policemen on every corner. There are policemen camped out on your front stoop of your, on your porch. There are policemen all over the place. And murders that year dropped to zero. And rapes that year dropped to zero. And burglaries that year dropped to zero. How much did they reduce the criminal element within the town? The answer is none. The answer is none. Because a thief is still a thief even when he's not stealing. And a rapist is still a rapist even when he's not raping. And a murderer is still a murderer even when he doesn't murder. So a year later, they look back, we have a zero crime limit, zero crime statistic. So they say, "You know what, we ought to drop our taxes back down, let's fire the policemen." So they drop the taxes, fire the policemen, and that year it all explodes and comes back again. Because what? Because outside law doesn't bring internal change in a human heart. And so he says, this is Jeremiah, by the way, saying this, 600 years before Christ, "We need a new covenant." But all human priests end up carrying a bucket of human performance. That's all a priest can bring, is run back and forth with human performance. Keep the commands, get the blessing, and it all unravels. And so he writes to them, there's a lot in here, but the gist of it is, don't go back to those priests. But the people in the book of Hebrews say, "But we still need a priest. You tell us we can't go to a human priest, but we still need a priest." And he says, "Yes, you do. Yes, you're right. You need a priest. But here's what you need. You don't need a priest like Aaron or other human patterned priest. You need a priest like, Abraham had a priest. Abraham had a priest. Let me tell you about Abraham's priest." And he jumps in and mentions an obscure fellow from the book of Genesis called Melchizedek. Only shows up in Genesis, shows up in Psalm 110, and shows up here. Melchizedek. You need a guy like Melchizedek. Now this morning, we could take time and walk through and talk through Melchizedek. Not going to do it because it doesn't necessarily, I sound like George Bush, not going to do it. Somewhere along the line. There's not time. And besides that, Melchizedek is the shadow of the real. And that's what he writes. He says, "I want you to know God gave you the shadow of the real." You know that the Old Testament is almost exclusively a shadow of the real. The same way a little girl holding a baby doll and patting her baby doll. That is a shadow of a real mama with a real baby. There's a great difference. A little boy who's the crossing guard at school is the shadow of a real man who is protecting his community someday. The Old Testament is always a shadow. The New Testament says, would you like to see the real thing with the shadows been pointing to? Melchizedek was the shadow. And he says in this text, Abraham's priest is the kind of priest you need. And Melchizedek, that shadow, Jesus is the real. In this text, then he goes down why Christ is my high priest. Why this morning when I woke up, I ought to have been comforted. And why today, no matter what happens to me in this world, no matter what rocks, I know it's a bold and dangerous thing to say, but it's why Christians will be at rest today. Though the world fall apart around them, can be at peace. Because Christ is my priest. I have a priest, thank you. And what a priest he is. He'll go down through and just make some comments on why Jesus is the perfect priest. He will say what Chris mentioned earlier as he was getting ready for meditation for Jesus is sinless. He's one who intercedes for me with clean hands, with complete access and holiness to everything. And when I say I need someone to go to God, I don't have someone who's been wallowing in the mud alongside me. I have one who has complete holiness and sinfulness. He says, I ought to choose Christ as my priest because Christ lives. He's living, lives forever. Jesus, sweet name of Jesus. When my great-great-grandfather was alive, and my great-great-grandfather needed a priest, the sweet name was Jesus. When my grandfather was alive, it was Jesus. And when my father is alive, it's Jesus. And when I'm alive, it's Jesus. And Ian, my grandson, grows up to be an old man, it'll still be the name of Jesus. And if the Lord tarries in Ian's grandchildren, it'll still be the sweet name of Jesus. It's not a parade of human characters going through. He is sinless and he is permanent. I never have to wonder who's intervening for me today. It is Christ. The third thing he will say is this priest of Jesus is in the presence of God in the real sanctuary. He's in the real sanctuary. Not some cardboard box painted with gold glitter, but he's at the right hand of God. Not once a year going into some place designated the Holy of Holies and we'll pretend like it's the Holy of Holies. He is moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, 2 o'clock in the morning when you were tossing and turning, 3 o'clock in the morning when you were laying awake, you had one interceding on your behalf in the presence of God. He lives in the real thing. If you wanted an audience with a king, would you go to the street vendor outside to arrange it? Or would you go to the king's son? And he says, don't go to a human priest. And then he says he made real atonement. Real atonement. He says, since Christ had no need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, he offered himself on our behalf. You think about through the years what a priest has done. Priests, for the most part, were people carrying objects to make atonement for somebody else. That would be a common kind of thing you'd see. His priest would be carrying a loaf of bread. He'd be carrying pigeons or doves. He'd be carrying a rope, pulling this ox, this bellowing ox that's resisting and not wanting to come. And they'd have to have a ring through the ox's nose and somebody prodding it and pushing it. And he pulls this dumb ox across. And the ox can smell blood and doesn't want to go wherever it is. He didn't have any idea what's coming. But this ox is being pulled against his will. And the priest finally gets him there and cuts his throat. So that your family can... What in the world is that all about? He says, I want you to picture when you have Christ. Christ didn't have a rope with a bull behind it. Christ is not carrying some loaf of bread. I want you to know that Christ himself, who needed to offer no sacrifice for himself, offered himself. There's a visual picture you need to see in Scripture. That visual picture has the tabernacle and the temple. And what it has, a number of things, but one of them it has is the place that the sacrifice is offered outside the holy place. In the New Testament, the Scriptures teach that Jesus was that sacrifice. But it also teaches, because He is the resurrected Lord, and His sacrifice had a resurrection, He gets off of the sacrifice, for lack of a better term, and becomes the very high priest who then carries that sacrifice into the holy place. And I find in this text the sweet truth that Christ Himself interceding for me with real atonement. There's not anybody here who's not struggling in some area of your life. There's not anybody. There's those of you struggling with fear. There are those of you struggling with worries. There are those of you struggling with moral issues. There are those of you struggling with people with moral issues. Book of Hebrews, just work your way through, says you have a high priest who sympathizes with you. He tasted everything that you taste, all the suffering you've tasted in this world, and yet He Himself was not swallowed by it, but out of His great love for you. Part of what you recognize even in Gina's testimony in her song is to be held by one who loves me in the middle of it and says, that's the kind of priest you have. It describes in this passage a priest who makes intercession for me, who goes in and makes intercession for me, atoning by His own blood. 1 John. Turn back if you wouldn't mind. So many places we could look at, but 1 John. John flips back and forth between these two ideas of Christ the sacrifice and Christ the high priest, both of them occurring. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all sin." In that one you have the idea of Christ who died for me. That when judgment needed to fall upon Randy, Christ stepped in front and took Randy's place. And then come on further down, chapter 2, verse 1. "My dear children, I write this to you so you'll not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And here's the high priest function. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The writer of Hebrews is using the same thing John's saying, just different ways. He will also say in this, Jesus is the author and center of a better covenant. A covenant written on the heart, and a covenant not written on stone. Due to time this morning, I need to wrap up where I'm at. I recognize that many of you probably zone out a little bit through this section. I know that. I wished I knew how to help you with it to be sharper for the application. It's pretty powerful stuff if you'll spend some time on it, but I realize it is some work. Let me get to an application that I want to borrow at least a portion of it from a guy named John Piper, so I need to make sure I give him credit. But there's an application that you need to wake up on and think about in Jesus the high priest. In the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, Jesus fulfills and brings an end to physical-centered worship. Physical-centered worship was the shadow that the Old Testament priest did. And Jesus fulfills and brings to an end that physical sense of worship. There used to be a place you needed to go. There used to be a time you needed to go. There used to be something that had a physical location. Now then, there is no such thing, because suddenly God got rid of the shadow. All of this stuff was acting out and a play, a drama, for lack of a better term, so that you'd know what's really happening in the throne of God. And we let guys wear robes in the Old Testament so that you'd get some idea, the same way you see a little girl and a baby. You'd get a real idea of what a real mama does by seeing a little girl. Well, I want you to know, by watching guys in robes, you'll see what God really is doing for you, and you need to understand that. And so when you say, now, where's the temple? God says, there is no temple, except the whole world is my temple. And anywhere that I have someone who's given their life to me, that's the temple. And you say, okay, what about the priest? And Christ says, I'll be your high priest, and you are my priest to everybody else who does not yet know me. You are my priest to all who don't know me. And so suddenly we're made priests. And the next thing you know, we're wearing robes, but he is the high priest interceding on our behalf. That when Christ became the high priest and all of that, and the end of the shadow was done, then that was the end of all dietary laws, the end of all priestly vestments, the end of all seasonal acts of atonement. The external, the part that you could see that was the shadow, it falls away. And what it becomes is Christ-centered. You want to bring an offering? Pretty frustrating. Nowhere to go, is there? You want to bring an offering? Then present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's how you worship. You want to know when you're supposed to bring the offering? At all times, everywhere, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You want to have something that you give to God as a fragrant aroma? Then just do what the Philippians did. You take up an offering and you hand it to a couple of guys who you trust and say, go give it to people. And says, God says, now that's an aroma of a fragrant sacrifice. In the New Testament, the entire focus is on the glory of Christ. And the shadowy copy of religious objects and religious forms are gone. It is stunning how indifferent the New Testament is to worship objects. It's stunning. I mean, you stop and think about it. The New Testament is radically indifferent, could care less about religious objects and religious places. For example, there's no authority in the New Testament whatsoever to give you instructions on worship buildings. What should they look like? Where should they be? What size should they be? How do we color them? What gold? There's nothing. The New Testament is remarkably quiet on how you dress for worship. There's nothing there. What times for worship? What music in worship? We're not given liturgies. We're really not. They're not there. Not authoritative ones. What worship size should we be? There's no provision made in the New Testament whatsoever for choirs or 35-minute sermons or instruments or candles. There wasn't anything there about organs. In fact, the New Testament never even calls Christians coming together like we are today to sing and pray and hear the word. That's never called worship. That word is never used. And the reason being is because I think the New Testament understood we would confuse the coming together and what we're doing and call the place and the process worship. And the place and the process are never worship. Christ is at the right hand of God. The reality is heaven is thrown open. He is interceding on our behalf. And worship is what one heart does and falling down and kneeling before the living God and saying, this is my life. That's worship. And we can't put ourselves in autopilot and come to a place and go through a certain set of words and have a guy who is our priest in a tie or anything else lead us and say we had worship. No, you didn't. You didn't have anything near like that. The shadow was gone. The real is this. Now, there's two quick things, and I'll get out of the way. One is that's terribly freeing. Terribly freeing. That means worship, as the body of Christ comes together, has very few parameters. It can take a dozen, three dozen, 17 different dozen looks, and God goes, fine with me. Fine with me. There are no parameters for worship. That's very freeing. That means worship in different cultures can look different ways as far as the externals. And you go to a church in another place and go, that doesn't look like worship to me. God says, I don't care. I got rid of the external. The external's gone. It's very freeing. Here's the scary part. It's very frightening. That means that what I do on autopilot and what I do with certain words is not worship. The only thing that God counts as worship is, do you love me with all your heart? And if you love me with all your heart, I'm not going to gauge you on performance. I'm going to gauge you on intent, what we call faith. I'm going to judge you on intent. And therefore, whether worship occurred or not is very personal between me, the high priest, and you, my priest, and just your heart. And worship either is there or it's not. And nothing else will substitute. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't you dare go back to the shadow.
with earthly priests and earthly objects. You have a high priest, Jesus Christ, interceding for you daily, momently. This is your priest. Heavenly Father, may we respond in right ways to the call of Jesus Christ in our lives. It is in the sweet, sovereign, redeeming, priestly name of Jesus. Amen.